Good evening, New City. If you're able to, could you remain standing for today's scripture reading? This evening's sermon is going to come from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And I'll be reading out of the ESV. God's word reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." This is God's word. You may be seated.
I gotta come back here next week and not have any of that. That's not our worship team. I just wanna let y'all know. If y'all like, "Oh dang, this is a church plant, they got worship like that." No, that's at the Outpouring of Orlando, which is a great church. If you're on university, yeah. If you over by UCF area, man, look, every time I get to go preach over there, I'll be like, "Talk to me, Trey." Man. Y'all are so gifted. I love y'all so much. I'm grateful that y'all get to be here with us, man. Y'all ready to study your Bibles tonight? Oh, y'all better keep up that energy. I'm going to let y'all know. You know, leading up to this day, the one question that I did not think would be as hard to answer as it was what do you preach on launch day? That was a hard question to answer. What do I preach on a day like today? And so I thought about scriptures that were really important to me. I thought about Ezekiel 37. I thought about Romans 8. I thought about Mark 16. And then time started to not be an asset but a liability. And I started to get really worried. And by the Lord's grace, I was like, "Well, you know, I've been preaching quite a while. I'll pull one out of the bag and, you know, it'll be all right." And then I just felt gross. I was like, "I don't want to do that. I want something new. I want to start New City off on the right step. I want to feel, I want to write something new. I want God to deliver to us what we need on this day." So I prayed. And the Lord led me to one of my favorite texts, which you just heard read, which is Ephesians 1. And that led me to a bit of an old sermon, which is not what I wanted. But it's a sermon that probably you all here, some of you here who have heard me preach before, have probably heard me preach this sermon. This is a sermon that is one I think is a cornerstone for New City Fellowship. It's a cornerstone for us in that it is a description of us. A people redeemed. But it's not just a cornerstone for New City Fellowship because of its description of us. It's a cornerstone because of its prescription of us. It prescribes us a way to be theologically robust, but passionately expressive in worship to God. Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the churches around Ephesus, explaining God's exuberating eternal plan for humanity. This plan is a redemptive plan in its nature, taking a people marred by sin, dead in their trespasses and misdeeds, experiencing a separation from God that is damning and deserved, and yet God still chooses to redeem them. I need y'all with me tonight. Ephesians teaches us that God is in the business of making cold, dead things alive with the color and vibrancy his glory exhibits. God takes the singer singing a cold and dry melody and gives them a new song to sing. I trust that I know most of you here are indeed saved, or at the very least think yourself saved. And I know that there's only probably a few of you in here in this room that have no idea where you are in the faith. But when I look at Ephesians and we see that Paul did not write this letter to unbelievers, he writes to the church, those already redeemed, those already experiencing, should be experiencing the excitement of their eternal state. And so when I look at that, I ask myself, why does Paul write this to those whom these words already apply? And then I had some follow-up questions that came up. Could it be that you could know gospel truth but not experience gospel reality? Could it be that you could think yourself a recipient of the gospel as one whom the justice of God has passed over in Jesus, but live a life not pursuing, not advocating for, not extending that same justice to the oppressed? Could it be that you could explain the gospel but not live a life that sings it? Could it be that you have received the gospel as purely an outline of salvation, but not the invitation into a transformed life marked by joy? Could it be that we've traded the beauty, the grandeur, the wonder of the gospel and its implications for one we could just explain away, feel dispassionate towards, and feel no conviction in living how it calls us to live? Could it be that we love the words of the gospel, the defense of the gospel, the depth of the gospel, but not so much the God whom the gospel tells us of? I need you to be with me this morning. The first half of chapter 1 is a beautiful, theologically robust letter of praise to God for the redemption of his people. It is the truths of God expressed in gladness, the truths of God worded in joy, the truths of God expressed in song. This section is a song of praise articulating the truths of the cosmic redemptive work of God in Christ Jesus. It is a song that exemplifies something deeply true about the human experience, that reciting truth should lead to a life that rejoices in truth. I want to title our time under this text, The Redemption Song. And I want to make the case that what Big Brother Paul sings to us in this portion of Scripture is that God has planned purchased and permanently sealed your redemption in Christ. And I hope that as we explore these truths of God's redemptive work in our lives, that the people of New City Fellowship and all of you who've come to celebrate this beautiful day with us would sing God's song with our lives long after we leave this place. So if you could, would you pray for me as I pray for you as we together hear what thus says the Lord? God, this evening we come to hear from you. May your glory be revealed in the proclamation of your word. May your son be seen more beautiful in the hearing of your word. May your bride, we the church, be edified in the digestion of your word. Father, would you gift me as the preacher with clarity of speech and thought? Would you gift the congregation attentiveness and grace for my errors? In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Of all the Disney live-action remakes, the tension just filled the room, right? My favorite has gone undefeated for 8 years now. The Jungle Book is objectively, I'm up here, you're not, objectively the best Disney live-action remake. You know the story, but I'll tell it to you anyway. The movie tells us of a boy named Mowgli who's orphaned to the jungle, raised by wolves. But as he grows up, the differences between man and wolf become increasingly apparent. And that forces Mowgli out of the pack and into the jungle to discover who he is, where he's from, and where he's going. And this searching of self brings Mowgli to a happy-go-lucky, hungry-for-honey bear named Baloo. And Baloo tries to teach Mowgli his way of life. He does this by singing to him, right? He sings to him almost naturally, a song filled with impromptu scats and hums that tells Mowgli to forget about his worries and his strife, to just take up the bare necessities. I share this with you because Baloo's song is a song that flows from the nature of his being. It's a song he sings that isn't forced or from a place of wishful thinking. The bare necessities is who he is, as much as being a bear is who he is. If he never sang the song to you and you lived with him for a day, you would know that he is a bear who only lives with the bare necessities of life. His life sings that song. If I could just color outside the margins real quick. I know there's no language in our text that talks of music and song. But if you look closer, you look deeper, in the original Greek, verses 3 through 14 are just one long, elegant sentence. There's no periods, just commas, which means legalists and grammar police alike that run-on sentences can be beautiful. The contents of this text are important, absolutely, and I'll get there in a second. But the way the text was written is important too, because it shows us the action and feeling of Paul, not just the words of the apostle. Let me try it this way. Being a father of three rambunctious, easily excitable boys, I often come home to hear their joy-filled, run-on sentences as they communicate to me the most exciting things in their world. Their joy is not only apparent in their words, it's also apparent in their delivery and behavior. Paul exemplifies to us childlike joy in the writing of this text. During one of my many failed attempts at making postgraduate education an accolade of mine, that's good words for I dropped out three times, I had to read this book called Systematic Theology, and There's a sentence in there that blew my mind. It said, I do not believe that God intended the study of theology to be dry and boring. Theology is the study of God and all his works. Theology is meant to be lived, prayed, and sung. Which is to say, family, that our knowledge of God and his redemptive plan cannot be had in our lives dispassionately. Our theology, what we know about God, should produce in us a life change. We cannot study God, commune with God, pursue a relationship with God, and be cold towards him and his ways. Our knowing and seeking of him should cause us to live a life that sings a hymn to him. If you're here and you know for certain that Jesus is not your Lord, or maybe you're here and you have no idea where you are in your faith journey, I'm glad you're here. I am. But I have to tell you something that's true of you, and it's also true of me too. Your life, my life, our lives will sing the praises to something. You are, I am, we are already doing it. We were designed to worship, to lift up, to exalt, and we will do so towards something, anything, even someone. We have all been made hardwired to find our identity, our worth, our significance in something, and then sing the praises of that thing with our lives. And the toughest part about this is that we don't just do it to bad things, we do it to good things too. You know what I'm talking about. It's the burst of love you feel when your child's born. It's the feeling, the joy you get when the Chiefs make 4 Super Bowls in 5 years. Come on now. I'm just getting started. But it's the feeling you get when the song hits just right, when someone you love acknowledges you. When your children reach a milestone, when your work is acknowledged, how easily we'll sing the praises of everything other than God. And so I ask you, can that thing, maybe that person that your heart sings of, can they be the source of your everlasting joy in your life? Can whatever lie they whisper, whatever echo of truth they resemble, be enough to sing that song forever? I think if you thought it through enough, you'll come to know that none of these good things on earth can provide us with everlasting joy. Ecclesiastes told it to us true. These things can only bring us momentary joy, but God can be our everlasting joy. This song of Paul's is a celebration of true things we must remember, and the remembrance of these things must create in us joy-filled lives of praise. I'm going to tell you about them. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins with the acknowledgement of who God is, not the many blessings we received in Christ. He praises God who made the pathway for the enjoyment of spiritual blessings possible. This arrangement of words was not happenstance. That God would be the beginning of his words is instructive. It's Paul saying, I'm not just excited about all that God has done. I'm excited at who he is. My heart is full when I think about the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is God. Could it be, church, that this instruction, this modeling of praise has been given to us because you and I both have an intense propensity to first think of the blessings God has or has not given to us? Notice then that the gaze of Paul's heart is not fixed upon the giving hands of God, but the very nature of God. Not that God gives, but that God is generous. Not that God does justice, but that God is justice. Not that God gives love, but that he is love. Not that God blesses, but blessed is God. I need you to stay with me. Giver, not the gift. In fact, the gift should have you looking towards the giver. And Paul's adoration for God is informed by the chief gift among the many blessings we have in Christ. And that chief gift, that supreme gift, is our redemption. In other words, the complete work and process of our salvation. Paul tells us our redemption was not an afterthought to God. Saving you, redeeming you, justifying you, loving you, making you his family was not something God thought up as he went about creating and sustaining the many things in our universe. No, our text would show us that this process began before time was time. And it was done with meticulous planning and preparation. Before time began, he predestined you, ordained the steps of your life. See, there are no surprises for God. He has had this planned. He set it all in motion, and it's for your good and his glory that you go through what you go through, that your salvation and election are made sure, that you are not just saved, but that you are kept. There is no greater planner than God. You know, often on a trip, my wife and I tend to be the opposite in how we pack. My wife packs too much. It stresses me out. There's options, there's accessories, there's possibilities, all kinds of combinations. I don't touch the kids' clothes when we go somewhere because I'm overwhelmed by choice. I'm not much helpful. I pack way too little. My excuse is that I pack what I need. It's not true. I've been in the position where, like, I've stained a new shirt on the first day of the trip that I was planning to wear on day 3. And so now I'm at the crossroads between wearing this clean-smelling stained shirt or this not stained 2 yesterdays-ago smelling shirt. The point is, I underdeliver. But see, for God, family, he doesn't overplan or underdeliver. Our God does not plan for possibilities, he plans for certainties. There are no uncertainties with him. His plan always come through. God has perfectly planned your rescue, your redemption in Christ, and nothing was extra. Nothing was left undercooked. Everything was in his plan and with perfect timing. And this is the truth that should cause our hearts to sing, that there is nothing you go through, family, that hasn't already ran through the good and sovereign intentions of our Lord. When it came to your salvation, he spared no expense. This is what theologians call the doctrine of election. That God, knowing all things before things occurred, before things were things, before time, set you apart, not because you would choose him, not because you would work really, really hard to get his attention. He chose you simply because he loves to save. You see, you don't tip the scales one way or the other. His decision was not made by your ability or anything you bring with you. He chose you simply because he wanted you. You might think you're not worth saving. You might think yourself a lost cause. But God has said, no, I want that one. He is mine. She is mine. They are who I will reserve to receive all of my love. Maybe you believe you're worth it. Maybe you believe God saved you because you didn't do anything wrong. You lived rightly. You haven't done anything bad at all. You had great parents. You got good grades. You obeyed all the rules. There's news for you in this too. You also did not deserve the saving grace of God. In fact, Paul will later go on in this book to say that all of us were all kinds of bad. We all needed help. We all were the ones who should not have been embraced We should have been left behind. We're the undeserving because of this inherent wickedness, and yet God's plan for redemption persevered. There's nothing that makes you outside His grace. As a parent, I try my hardest, right? If you're a parent, you do this too. You try your hardest to create an environment for your children to thrive in. I use every resource I have to resource them for flourishing. And Paul says, God has not just planned your salvation, He's giving you everything you need for flourishing. He didn't stop with planning. He's held nothing back from us. He planned our redemption to make us sons and daughters when we were enemies, and then He gives us all the things we need in order that we might receive His salvation and the redemption of our sins, not just for today, but forever. Verse 3 says, He has blessed you with every, say every, spiritual blessing, which is to say that you have all you need and some. I can't do that for my children. I can only give them access to what I have and pray they may do. But God is a different kind of father. We get access to community, the sacraments, corporate worship, His scriptures, pastors, family, family in Christ, the Holy Spirit, podcasts, books, videos. You have access to everything you need to flourish as He's defined it, to remember the gospel, to remember to sing, to remember to live your life in light of His kindness, to share with others the good news of your redemption so that they too might hear and be saved. See, God used everything to get you in, and it costed Him His Son, Jesus. He didn't spare His Son for you, but gave Him up so that you would be His forever, which leads me to my next point. He purchased your redemption in Christ. Look at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. What does this mean? Redemption is payment for a price or ransom. The price was Christ's own blood, and the object was our heart, and all humanity is in the slave market of sin and thus powerless to effect self-deliverance. But God in Christ has purchased His church with an offer that can't be rejected. Our redemption costs perfection. You and I can't offer that. We can't buy our own freedom. Nobody could afford that kind of price for us. Only Christ, who was perfect in all His ways, can purchase for sinners redemption. And the only payment accepted was perfection. Therefore, God gave up His Son, and Christ went willingly to the cross. This too, family, is cause for rejoicing. And that is why it's so prominent in Paul's song here. But there's something we should probably pause and ask and think about. Well, why would my sin cost so much? Could it be, family, that our sin problem is actually far worse than we let on? Could it be that in our pretty and neatly tied version of the gospel we preach to ourselves, the ugliness of sin is removed, therefore giving us a numbing sense of its weight and destructive force? Could it be that we believe that our sin has it's our own, so it has no communal or cosmic impact? Then why would the cost be so high? And more importantly, why have we glossed it over as some kind of stain we can cover up? Church, our sin problem is far worse than we can paint it to be. Our sin has broken everything. It's broken galaxies and made cancer of cells. It weighs a heavy sum. There's no combination of people you could put together to lift that burden, and yet that was not too much for the love of God. Despite the high cost of sin, we find redemption still. And not just redemption,
we find forgiveness of our sins. Total forgiveness is cause for rejoicing. Calvin had this quote when he preached this same sermon. He said, God puts our sins out of his remembrance and drowns them in the depths of the sea, and moreover receives the payment that was offered him in the person of his only son. God knows all things, but chooses to forget some. Because Jesus' blood is infinite, our forgiveness is finished. You must not have heard me, so I'll say it again. God knows all things, but chooses to forget your sin and mine. Because of the blood of his son covers our sin, our forgiveness is finished. Your forgiveness is not a work in progress. It's done. If you're a saint in this place, forgiveness has been purchased for you. You are in a perpetual state of forgiven. Redemption and forgiveness given to us according to the riches of his grace. And yet Paul's not done. He doesn't stop there. God's work doesn't stop there. There's still more to sing about. God has planned our redemption through Christ. God has purchased our redemption with Christ's blood. And still he has more to give us. He has permanently sealed our redemption in Christ. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Here's what this means. At the moment of your salvation, when you heard the good news that Jesus took your place, that he lived a life you could not, that he died the death you deserve for the consequences of your sin, and you placed your faith and believed in him, God has pledged himself to you. God has pledged his spirit to you, sealing you as he promised, keeping you, transforming you. You should no longer be the same. Being in Christ is to be radically transformed. In his letter to the Corinthian church, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And this new creation, Paul exemplifies to us, sings the redemption song of God, just as Paul did when he wrote these words. In other words, God loves to keep all those whom he saves. God's power is limited to saving. That power would be too small. Our God also has the power to keep those whom he saves forever. My children, amen. My children will always be my children. They could change their name. They could move out my house. There's something in their DNA, though, that tells them that they can come on home when life gets too hot. You might have heard a story of a son who left his father's house and spent all his money on things he thought would make him happy. He thought the money was his inheritance. But we come to find out that his true inheritance was his father's embrace when he comes back home. That when his father's love, when he comes back home, when life done messed him up, he done got his father's love in return. That's the inheritance you and I have. Our God is mighty to save. And once he saves, he keeps. If you're here this morning, wondering what all this means for you, you don't know where you stand with Jesus. Maybe you're here because your parents are here. Maybe you're here because your kids are here. Maybe you've gone your whole life aware of God, but not really living a life that sings his song. Come on home. Come on back home. I know that the Lord this evening is calling you back to himself. God is calling you now to come into his family this evening. Not to have a faith that comes from your mom or dad, but to have a faith that's like theirs, but your own. Not to have a faith that's that of your children's, but a faith that's like theirs, but that is your own. Tonight, receive Christ. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you think you have a relationship with Jesus. But you've been out the church a long time. If I could just nudge you, you can't be married and live out the house and expect to call yourself in a healthy marriage. But you could come back home to a husband that meets your unfaithfulness with faithfulness. He's calling you to have a true and better relationship, a personal relationship connected to his people. The question I asked you at the beginning of our time was, has your understanding of the gospel led you to a cold, stodgy, indifferent life towards God? Are you settling for a version of the gospel that never actually stirs your emotions, never actually destroys the walls sin built around your heart? Does your life sing the redemption song of God? Only you can answer that. But family, God has given everyone in here a torrential shower of blessing. Everyone here is a participant of the infinite grace of God, and grace glorifies the giver. For those of you outside, the invitation is to behold. Behold the grace that brings you in. But for those of you inside, those of you who believe but are not singing, those of you who stand in the goodness of God, cold and stoic, receive grace upon grace. Receive the goodness of God and turn to praise him for his glorious work. To be a disciple is to sing the praises of God with your life. To live in the color and warmth his glory demands, to be in a deeper relationship with him, to be conformed into the image of his son, to have a knowledge that leads to a heart exploding with praise. Celebrate God's plan to save you. Celebrate God's purchasing your freedom and sing with all the saints, oh, that faithful hymn, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation. Purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is our story. This is our song. Stand with me and worship. God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is an undeniable truth that to read your word is to hear from you. So, Father, let us acknowledge that we've just heard you. We've just heard from you. That in your sovereign plan for us, you have uniquely fashioned this time and this place to speak that word. Father, let it do what it does. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name.